Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Lord, thank you for your word, that we can know exactly what you want to communicate to us by your Holy Spirit as we study your word tonight. So Lord, teach us, fill us with your Spirit, give us understanding, and we thank you. Thank you that it's the truth, it's not just a story. Things that actually happen. Jesus said so himself, and we'll take that. Because Jesus, your word is always true. So we thank you, we praise you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to hear from you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open up tonight, most people, young people, old people, whomever, that go to, they enter into the medical field. I guess older people are going into that field as well nowadays. Very interesting, by the way. But young people, we just think of them. They go into the medical field, and what do? They do so because they want to help the ill. Someone that's ill, they feel like they've been called to give them a hand in some way or another, heal them if they can, whatever. But one of the earliest courses that they go to in their courses of study, whether it be to become a doctor or become a nurse, EMT, paramedic even, they have to take some anatomy. You have to take a course, or many courses sometimes, in anatomy for that field. And learning the body parts is crucial. It's just a crucial practice in medicine. And so they study diagrams, charts, they commit to memory the various parts of the body and how all the body works. How many bones are there in the body? Does anybody know? 206, you're right. Okay, so you said 100 and something, I know. Yeah, 206 bones. Anyway, so, disease. Disease occurs in parts of the body that fail to function as they're supposed to, and so that's when the doctor or nurse steps in. You know, they calling to mind in the memory of the parts of, you know, that they had learned, various symptoms or whatever it is that they learned in school, and then isolating the cause, applying the appropriate treatment, etc. But without a thorough understanding, and here's the point, a thorough understanding of the anatomy, you know, the human anatomy, they would be helpless. Doctors, nurses, they'd just be helpless. Now what do we do with that spiritually? The spiritual anatomy of a person, okay? Just as a physical disease attacks the body, so too, there's a spiritual disease that attacks the spirit of the soul of the human race. And, of course, we know that that disease is sin. The malady that we all have at one point in our lives. At one point, it was terminal, wasn't it? We were dead and dying, and Jesus saved us from that. But, and as doctors have to know anatomy, you know, if they're to bring healing to the body, so I think we need to understand the anatomy of temptation tonight as we look at this particular passage this evening that we read, these seven verses. But the whole purpose of knowing the anatomy of temptation is so that we might know that there's healing for the soul in that. A few years ago, I went to had to go to the doctor, had a series of tests done. I was pre-diabetic. Cholesterol is off the charts. There's all kinds of bad things happening. Doctor said, change your diet or die, basically. Change your lifestyle or die. So I did. And things turned around, you know, praise the Lord. Because when I went back for the blood test, they're back in normal range, and they have been for some years. But so it goes in the realm of the spirit as well. Is, you know, I had a choice to make, continue on the way I was going, and I wasn't going to live much longer. So she told me, you're killing yourself. by what you're eating. Not just what you're eating, but the amounts that you're eating. And I was addicted to sugar. And so too with the choices that we have when it comes to our spiritual soul. It's what happens when I saw that smile. It's what happens when you're a cop. I was addicted to donuts, okay, at one time in my life. I can say that. I was a cop. No. But then, you know, it's no longer the thing for a cop. Don't offer a cop a donut. Now it's bagels. And I think this is as bad, right? When you think about it. Anyway. No oil with cream. Yeah, it just makes it all good, right? So that just as the choices, you know, affect our physical bodies, so they affect our spiritual health. The choices that we make. So as we look at this, we're going to look at this first temptation that occurred in the history of mankind. We'll see it, I hope, in a very same pattern, the same trap that Satan lays for, he laid out for them. He still lays out for us, tempts us. I was going to see how we can escape those temptations and find healing for the spiritual disease that we have of sin. Because, yes, we are still sinners. Everyone in this room, I think, knows that. So we're going to be seeing some specific steps, I hope, to take in resisting temptation. I want to encourage you, perhaps, to even take some notes this evening. We have seven different things that we're going to look at. 7 points, I guess you could say, that we're going to make pertaining to this. And along the way, you're going to identify them. I'm going to summarize them, etc. So hopefully, we'll, in order to remember these things. So look at, again, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" So notice the serpent is cunning. Same devil then, same devil today. Satan comes to Eve with an agenda. He has a plan. He has a strategy. All in order to do what? To tear her away from her relationship with God. That was his point. That was his goal. And as we read on, we find that he makes this fantastic promise to her. But the point or the problem with the promise that he makes, it's a lie. All the temptation is just that, a lie. You know, part of a satanic strategy to tear us away from God. So it's temptation. You know, the temptation itself is not the sin, but the temptation is there. He throws it out there, and it's to pull us away from God. And, of course, the devil is far too cunning not to hide his ultimate goal. He dangles the promises of some pleasure before us, and then he distracts us from ever asking the question, why? You know, why are you doing this? And what's the end of me choosing to chase after that, follow after that? What's the purpose of me going in this direction? You know, where will this ultimately lead me? You know, we don't do that as well as we should. But the first thing we need to understand about temptation is that the devil is cunning and he is skilled at the art of deception. He's a liar. Don't forget, he's had at least, as far as we're concerned, at least 6,000 years of experience in tempting man. He studied humans for a long time and he knows what's effective in causing us to sin by tempting us with the things that he knows will cause us to sin. Someone said that he's an excellent fisherman who knows what bait works at what time, but his goal is not to feed us the bait. His goal is to hook us and reel us in with the bait, to destroy us. You know, one of the main truths that we need to keep, I think, in front and center is that all his cunning has one objective, and that is to destroy you, to destroy me, to destroy us. That's his objective. And you know, by destroying our relationship with God, we'll be destroyed. And so that's the first point. In that the devil is cunning, we need to remember his goal. And his goal is your destruction. You know, if you look here, it says, in his cunning, he said to the woman. Has God really said, or has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So the first thing that Satan does, what does he do? He comes in and he questions, you know, Eve's understanding of God's word. And so he says, has God really said? And that's the first thing that he always does with each one of us. Is God's word really true? Did he really say that? Or did he really mean that? Well, what was God's command? What did God actually say? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we know exactly what God said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So command, it's simple, it's straightforward. You know, they were permitted to eat of all the trees, every tree that there was in this garden. And we talked about this garden already. Beautiful. Everything. You're free to eat of everything in this garden, save one. That tree. He said, and the day that you eat of that tree, there will be death. You will die. And he spelled it out very clearly. But when Satan comes to Eve, what does he do? The first phase of his attack, so to speak, is to question her understanding of God's Word. And so, you know, I think there's some important truths for us to glean from this. First, you know, take careful note of who the devil approached here. Who did he approach? He approached Eve, the woman. And so, okay, that's fine. But who had Eve learned from? Who had she been given this information pertaining to the tree from? Adam. Not from God, but from Adam. She had only learned the command secondhand from the lips of Adam, and appears she'd not gone to the Lord to hear firsthand what was to be said. She got her information from Adam. So, you know, something that I think we can learn from that is, you know, pastors, teachers, a lot of talented and gifts in all that in the pulpits today, they play an important role in our lives, but they can never substitute the role of the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And we have to keep that in mind. Now, whatever I say, check it against Scripture. Period. When it comes to teaching God's truth. You know, we've all probably had the privilege of sitting under some fabulous teachers in our lifetimes. You know, Bible teaching. You know, it's available today on the Internet. And different churches, whatever. But nothing comes close to sitting alone with an open Bible in the presence of God, under the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, to hear from God. Nothing is as powerful nor as clear as that in our own reading and our own study time. The Holy Spirit is perfectly capable and better equipped to teach each one of us. Because that's when He speaks His Word directly to us. And so just as God told the children of Israel during the Exodus to rise each morning, to gather their fresh manna, what does He do? He bids us to come to Him every day, morning, every morning actually, and bring your Bible, bring your coffee, and listen. Listen for Him. Listen to what He has to say as you read His Word. And so, you know, it's like going to Him and taking from Him the bread of life. You know, we can't live our spiritual lives through others, in other words. And, you know, God has no grandchildren. You've heard that. He only has children. So, if you want to defeat temptation, which I think every one of us do, if we're Christ followers, then we need to begin by hearing from God. And so that's why, you know, we urge you, you know, Sundays or after service or whatever, just to maybe sit for a minute. All right, what has God said? Go home and sit, or, you know, hear, sit, whatever. Just what is God telling you from the lessons that you hear, from the time that we spend in Scripture and fellowship with one another? And it's because, you know, we take what we hear from here, I guess you could say, you know, to the Lord, and we ask Him to speak to us. You know, we say, "Lord, you speak to me directly, you know, into my soul, or directly to my soul, so I might hear from you." And so we pour back, I hope you pour back over the passages that we study together. Then we let the Holy Spirit do what? We let Him teach. We let Him do the work in us. She failed to do that. Or it, whether it be failure on her part, but it wasn't done. She, what did she do? She got her information from Adam and not from God. And this is what she's acting on. What she had heard from someone else, not from what she had heard from God. And that brings up the second point. That's the second point, though. You know, don't let your faith be secondhand. Hear from God. And so it leads us to the next truth that we can glean from this. You know, Satan, what did he do? He questioned Eve's understanding of God's Word. He asked, "Has God really said?" Because her knowledge of God's Word was only secondhand. So the question could be raised on whether or not she really understood what had been told to her. You know, maybe God meant something different than what she had heard from Adam. In other words, guess what happens when you get something secondhand? Suddenly now there was a question in her mind that, you know, did Did she really know? Maybe I don't really know what God's will is. Now, could it be that there's some slant or some nuance to the command that it escaped her some way or another? So, again, Satan's so cunning. What he did with Eve, he does with us when we're tempted. Same thing. Times when you know what's being offered is off limits. And yet, we start playing this mental game that looks for loopholes to excuse God's word in our lives. Every one of us do it and have done it. But what do? We think of ourselves, I don't really think that, maybe that, I don't think this command, that probably doesn't apply to me at this point. That doesn't fit there. Or, if God had known about me and my situation, then he'd have to make an exception. You ever looked at that, thought of that, heard that? In fact, I'm sure there's got to be an exception to my case somewhere, someplace. Again, did God really say? So, whether these are thoughts or maybe some others, I don't know, but the devil's whole, just keep that in mind, his whole aim at this point is to muddy our understanding of God's word, to put it in doubt, just like he did to Eve, he does to us. And what's that? All in order to damage our relationship with him. So the way that we resist him is by simply standing on God's truth, on the word of God, when we're tempted. He always provides that way of escape, doesn't he? It's crucial. I think we understand when it comes to the central and important issues of faith, God has made them so simple that even a child can understand them. Holiness and purity. They're God's will for his people. So he's made it so that his commands mean that what they say, he meant what he said. He doesn't change. So when tempted, the best way to respond is just simply hold forth the truth of God's word. Even to the point of quoting God's word out loud. You ever done that? That's all I have sometimes. But God, right? This is what your word said. The enemy comes. Oh, it's what Jesus did, remember? Then when he was tempted, devil tempted him in the wilderness. All three times, he immediately replied and responded to his temptations with the word of God. All three times. Even when the devil quoted scriptures back at Jesus, he twisted them in some way or another, something other than what it meant. What did Jesus do? He just fired back right away, another passage that just undid the devil's distortion every time. Now, this is what it says. You can't, no. Not what you think it says or not what you're telling me. This is what God's word says. And that's the third point. Satan will seek to cloud your understanding of God's word. So what do we need to do? Stand on the truth of God's word. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I think he meant that. So three steps so far. The devil's cunning. We need to remember that, what's his goal? His whole goal is destruction. Your destruction. Your relationship with God. He wants to destroy that. Because then if he can destroy that, he destroys you. Don't let your faith be secondhand. That's the second thing. In other words, we need to hear from God. Hear from God. And then third, what does he do? He comes, he tries to cloud our understanding of God's word. Instead, we need to stand on the truth of God's word. So, hear from God, stand on his truth. Another important insight that we get there, verse 1, is of the devil's approach. And when he approached Eve, when she's alone, Adam's not mentioned here, right? I know some have said, well, he was just standing right there. We'll see that. We can't say that. It would be teaching for silence. We just know he's not here. We don't know that he's here. It appears, you look at it, she's by herself when Satan approached her. And this is one of his consistent tactics, and it would stand to reason that she were alone at this time, because what does he do? Enemy comes in, he commonly attacks us, attacks you, attacks me when we're by ourselves. Remember from the study that we had last week where God created Adam and Eve to be one, companionship was central to their relationship. But they're perhaps apart here. Satan saw this as an opportune moment now to tempt Eve. She got her. She's by herself. Now I got her. And so I think the lesson for us is to realize the importance of fellowship with one another, with those that we're supposed to be in relationship with. Fellowship with like-minded believers, fellowship with our husbands, with our wives, our kids. always safety in numbers, so to speak. I've seen, and maybe you've seen it or experienced it as well, where there those who consistently, I think, struggle with sin are usually the same ones whose commitment to fellowship is flaky, so to speak. You know, they're kind of here off and on. And so they struggle with sin all too often. You know, I can't say that for everyone, but I see it kind of a consistent thing with some people. Short stints when they attend every service that we have, and during that time they do really well, they make solid progress, but when they stop coming after a couple of months or so, what do? They'll ask for some help in a situation that they found themselves in because of, you know, some temptation that they've yielded to, because they've fallen out of fellowship. Happens all too often. You know, we're not to be loners in the body of Christ. Isn't it good to be encouraged by each other when we're struggling? You know, that we have each other to pray with, to pray for. But what happens is, you know, they look over their past and they admit that the temptation came when they were out of fellowship. Because when we're out of fellowship, we're weak. And the enemy knows that. Again, remember, the devil is cunning. He's experienced in spiritual battle. He loves to pick people off one at a time when they're alone. And so he knows well the old principle of divide and conquer. And so I think have you ever heard of the buddy system? Yeah, sure. You've heard of the buddy system. You ever have gone to camp, right? When you're a kid, you've got to have a buddy with you whenever you go someplace away from camp, whatever. You should always have a buddy. Never go anywhere alone. I think saying holds true when it comes to our walk with the Lord, you know, fellowship with one another. You know, when you're being tempted, we need to take stock of where I'm at, where you're at, you know, and just say, am I alone in this? And we know, you know, God will never leave us forsake us, because you're never alone there. But am I alone? And if you're feeling like you're alone and you know you're alone, that's when you pick up the phone. You call someone. Show up somebody's house. That'll shock somebody. But it's a crucial, you know, it's crucial, the spiritual connection and fellowship with other believers, because they encourage, you know, we encourage each other, we help each other in our time of need. And that's the fourth point, you know, is that Satan usually attacks when we're alone. Stay connected to God's people. Stay in fellowship. You look around, you know, and on a Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and you say, you know, so-and-so wasn't here. I'm going to give him a call. What went on? Not that you're being nosy. Well, maybe a little bit. But do we really care enough about each other to give each other a call, to check on each other? What's going on? Missed you. Look at verse 2. With me, it says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So what's happened is, you know, Satan has questioned what God has said, and Eve repeats what she's heard, and she gets it right up to the end, and then she adds something. She adds something to God's word here. You know, God had told Adam not to eat of the forbidden tree, and he never said anything about touching it. He never said don't touch it. What's going on here? I think some kind of, you know, we'll overlook this point. It's fine if Adam and Eve wanted to set their own guidelines for behavior, because that's what that means, but they must not confuse their personal decisions and their personal convictions with the Word of God. And that's what's taken place. God had told them not to eat. And it seems that in their zeal to obey God, hers at least, we know, they some way or another, they have set a fence even further back, so to speak, than what God had established. You know, they made a rule that would ensure they never ate. Said, we won't touch. They made up the rules. Let's not even touch this tree. That way we don't have to worry about eating it or eating of the tree. But then they made an error. They elevated their own rule over the status of God's command. What do I mean? You know, in Eve's mind, the command to not to eat now included not even touching the tree. I think there was a confusion between God's will and her own convictions. And so we see the birth of legalism right here. This is religion taking place. right in front of our very eyes, right there in the garden, right there, the very first temptation, one of the very first temptations. Now, the word religion comes from a word which means to bind. And so religion is the binding of a sacred duty on man so that he might meet God's approval. Religion is man's response to the revelation of God. But all too often what happens is religion, you know, goes way beyond what God intends. Way beyond. And it sets up a false standard of righteousness. It binds such a heavy burden of duty on people that it clouds the joy and the freedom that God intends us to have. Now, there's nothing wrong with having personal convictions. Nothing whatsoever about how to obey God. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem arises when I start demanding that you live by my convictions. Someone sees Paul's command in Romans 12, verse 2, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world." And for them, that means to avoid blessings. That means to avoid G-rated movies. That's their conviction. In other words, they need to live by that conviction. For them, that's what it is. I'm just picking G-rated movies. But they can't elevate it to the level of the Word of God and demand now that everyone else live by that same thing. Well, you can't go to a movie either. You go see... Not that I would ever recommend it, but you watch R-rated movies. Oh, my. You sinner. See what I mean? That's religion. I'm not suggesting you go do that. That's what I'm saying. Now, for instance, you remember, we're all old enough to remember back in our country, to be godly and to shun the world meant no dancing. Yeah, I grew up in Oklahoma. I know that. Anyway, no dancing. And there's still churches that do that. That's their conviction. But there, you remember the time, women couldn't even wear pants, makeup, to church. Going to a drive-in movie. Ooh, man, that was considered utterly taboo. Roller skating, bowling, off limits. That was right here in Oklahoma. I remember that when I was a kid. Not so much the bowling and the roller skating. We did that. But some places, you know, some are, they're like that. Some of us remember the days when going to church meant getting dressed up, coat and tie. Right? Wearing blue jeans to church was considered a grave moral sin. Right? So, to be understood, I hope here, that there's nothing wrong with having personal convictions about how to obey the Lord. It's not what I'm saying. It's good even, you know, at times to set those fences up, so to speak, that, you know, well back from the place of temptation and sin. That's good. That's not bad in some cases. But we must never confuse those convictions and our personal resolutions with the command and the Word of God. That's what people do. It's legalism. We can hold them dear to ourselves, but we never put them on others. Again, that's legalism. So the error Eve made was to confuse her convictions with God's will. When Satan saw this confusion, what did he do? He saw an open door through which to bring her down, to draw her away, to destroy her relationship with God. And that's precisely what legalism does anyway. It clouds God's will with man's intentions. You know, it ends up distorting God's plan to bless man. The blessing gets lost, it's been said, in the binding. And all the rules, regulations that get added by man, you know, all on top of God's command. Again, it's legalism. And that's the fifth point. Don't equate your convictions with God's word. So, as we look at this, you know, when we take a look at the original commandment of God, we see that, you know, what he intended was blessing, not burden. You know, we look at God's word, oh man, is all this, oh, heavy, heavy binding and, you know, rules and regulations. But look at verse 16, chapter 2. The Lord commanded God, commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat." Is this bondage or is this freedom? What does it sound like? Does it look like God placing narrow boundaries around man or opening a wild field or a, you know, huge field of life right in front of him? You may eat of every tree in this garden. This is what God's saying. See this garden? This is all yours. You have the freedom to eat it, but don't miss this. You know, God wills freedom, not bondage for us. He wills freedom, not bondage. He longs to see us blessed. And his will is life and joy, only goodness, favor for us. So in order to safeguard that freedom and increase our joy, he warns us, you know, that which will limit and thwart it. And so in verse 17, he says, what? But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what does he do? He declares freedom, absolutely. But then what is he gives a warning. He gives a warning. Keep your freedom by not partaking of that which will bring you into bondage and snuff out your life, in other words. There was, I think, one thing, just one solitary prohibition, he says. Don't eat of that one tree. And Adam and Eve had complete freedom, except in that one thing. It's all yours, just that one thing. And what, you know, what does he do? What does Satan come? What does he have him focus on? I guess. What does he have them focus on there when he starts doing this temptation? He, you know, the freedom God had given him, you know, the goodness they enjoyed, or the one thing God prohibited, absolutely, so they could remain free and blessed. That's what he had them focus on. And the devil, he continually drew Eve's attention. The one thing that was prohibited to the one thing that was prohibited. Now, by doing so, what did he do? He cast God now in a negative light. Look at verse 4, chapter 3. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, God had, he placed this ban on the fruit of the tree because of the danger that it presented. It was dangerous. It was going. They would die if they ate of it. But what is God was protecting, Satan comes in and he starts distorting. He had a different take on it, so to speak. He assigns a totally different motive to God. He says, you know, God forbade them from eating because it would give Adam and Eve something good. That, you know, that God wanted to keep it for himself. And now this was nothing less than a flat-out lie. We know that. Satan was lying. Another, I think, consistent tactic of the devil in tempting us is that, you know, Satan slanders God. And then he labels him, you know, some way or another, just some kind of cosmic killjoy. Fuddy-duddy, right? Doesn't want you to have any fun. I think he delights in picturing God, again, just... And even the movies do that, don't they? Oh, they show God as being some, you know, knucklehead or, you know, some fuddy-duddy, just like I said, sits on a, you know, white throne rocker in heaven listening for any report of anyone having fun on earth. And what happens when he does hear of it, he squashes it. Can't have any fun. Again, the contemporary popular image of Satan is what, though? You know, it's a cosmopolitan, slick, educated, you know, three-piece wearing suit, you know, kind of guy, refined, very elegant man. Isn't that how he's kind of portrayed? Well, God, again, wrinkled, out of date, irrelevant, powerless deity whose time has passed. And so in tempting us, what happens is Satan first slanders God by saying he's trying to keep some good thing or another from us, and thus he tries to impugn God's love for us. And his best for us, his wisdom. And at the same time, Satan claims he's looking out for our best interest. Did God really say, I've got a better idea? You know, where God has kept us from good, you know, he's going to open it up to us, in other words. He's going to make this thing happen. It's going to look a lot more, you know, I've got something better for you, in other words. But remember, it's a lie. Satan's a liar. He's the father of lies, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. Now, he was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand on the truth or in the truth because what? There is no truth in him. There's no good in Satan. None. Somebody said, I'm going to pray for the devil. It's not that he'll get saved. Yeah. It's not that he won't be saved. He can't be saved. He's made his choice, and he won't. You know, Satan's deceit, he had one aim, and that's to kill Eve, and that's the same aim that he has for mankind. Those who are in Christ Jesus, he wants to see our destruction. Jesus said that he was a murderer from the beginning, because from the beginning, his goal was to destroy her by tearing her away, again, from the relationship that she had with God. And he's assigned, the devil is assigned an evil motive to God. That's the way he works. But in fact, it was the devil's motive that was evil and still is. And that's the sixth point. The devil slanders God in order to make temptation more appealing. But even more importantly, never, ever doubt the goodness of God. Don't doubt His goodness. So now what happened? Satan spun his web of deceit. And so what does he do? He threw those things out there and he sits back, so to speak. And now what's he going to do with this? I'm going to watch. This will be fun. I'm going to watch this. He's wicked. Now, what should she have done? Hearing this from the enemy and, okay, throwing those things out. She shouldn't have said anything. What she should have done, she should have called out to Adam. Woohoo! hey, babe, come over here. Come over here. Listen to what the serpent just told me. You believe this? What do you think about that? That's what she should have done. Think about this. She's talking to a snake. Isn't that interesting? The only good snake's a dead snake. Sorry. Hope you're not a reptile lover. But she ought to. She should have just stood on God's word and the truth of His goodness and rejected the lie. She should have fled, right, from the place of temptation. Instead, what did she do? She stopped and she pondered the temptation. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her. Now there he is, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So you got to say, where is she? Where's Eve right now? She's standing in front of the tree, is where she's at. And she's looking at this, it was probably low dangling fruit, so to speak, but she's looking at this thing. She's mulling over her options, right? And instead of just, categorically rejecting the temptation, she's considering it. What's this thing look like? We should never play chicken with temptation. And we do. Those that struggle with alcohol, don't wander by a bar. Don't go into it for sure. I read a story for years. Irish pubs would gather up the dregs from the kegs of beer, and spilt beer and all that from the night before. And what they would do is they would throw it onto the sidewalks at 4:45 in the afternoon. Why? Because the men got off work at 5 p.m. And as they walked by the bars, they smelled the beer. And what did that do? Hey, I just got off work. Ooh, I smelled the beer. They were thirsty and they would go in and enjoy a few pints or more. And so we know, the world is crafty, the devil's cunning, and we need to flee the place, we need to flee that scene of temptation. For instance, if you struggle with lust, put a filter on your computer, on your phone, internet browser, cover that thing up. If gambling is a danger for some, we live in a state, I can't believe what it's turned into with gambling that we have now in our casinos. But if it's a danger to your soul, what do? We stay out of Vegas. Well, now we've got to start staying out of Oklahoma, right? In some places. But don't go down those places. Well, they have great shows. Some people that have that temptation or that have that struggle can't go see those shows, maybe, is all I'm saying, because of where they're at. So Eve, here she is, she's pulled up in front of the tree and she's beginning to weigh her options. And that's foolish. She's being foolish. I don't know, whatever the tree, the knowledge of good and evil was, I don't know. Nowhere does it say that it was an apple tree, by the way. It wasn't an apple tree. Pomegranate, they don't know if it was a pomegranate tree. No one knows what it was. The tree's gone, the garden's gone. We don't know. Well, maybe we'll get to heaven, but by then, who cares? Right? But whatever it was, it had a fruit that looked like it was pretty good to eat. That she was drawn to it. It was shapely, it was well formed, and Satan had said that it would make her wiser than she already was. Remember, she didn't know sin. She didn't know evil at all. He's throwing these things out there and he's tempting her. She was innocent. And so she made a decision and she stretched out her hand. She took hold of one of the fruit. And what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. She took the fruit. She grabbed it. She's holding it. Because at this point, she hadn't violated God's command. She'd only crossed the line that she had set for herself. In which, what was hers? Her line was, don't touch the fruit. So she violated her own thing, right? But now she'd already trampled her own convictions about obeying God. And so she develops some momentum here. She's got it working. And so she's moving even deeper and deeper into this thing now. And that's the seventh point. Reject temptation as quickly as you can. As quickly as it comes, reject it. Again, these last four things, you know, is that stay connected to God's people. Stay in fellowship. Don't equate your convictions to God's word. Never doubt the goodness of God. And reject temptation quickly. So here's the danger in not dealing with this temptation. With quick and speedy rejection. If we linger, if we linger in a place of temptation, we weigh the options of temptation and we gaze at it and we consider it. We compromise our own convictions, right? We compromise and we trample our convictions, actually. And then we weaken and we sacrifice now our own moral will. And so that's what Eve did. And as a result, we know it was inevitable. You know, she put the fruit to her lips and she bit. There's the sin. Then she found Adam and she gave him some. That's a whole other story. But then he took it and he ate. And then what happened? Much of their horror. They had to be absolutely horrified at this point. This wasn't like, oh, great. No. Just what the devil said happened. Their eyes were open, and at this point, they knew evil. The problem was, in this very moment of knowing it, they regretted their choice. How do we know they regretted their choice? They covered their nakedness. This knowledge of evil. They just had it. Just there it was. Boom. Knowledge of evil. You know, there are some things, I think, that it would be better if we just didn't know. It'd be better if we didn't know how to make biological and chemical weapons. That's evil. It's used for evil. It'd be better if we didn't know how to make the nuclear bomb. Right? It's been used for evil. It'd be better if no one ever had to, if no one had ever thought of slavery or child abuse or any of the dozens of sexual perversions that have destroyed thousands upon thousands of lives over the years. And that do every year, as a matter of fact. There are many in this room who would do just about anything to go back in time and undo some of their choices so that they could erase the knowledge of evil and that now haunts you at times. How the devil dangled the promise of knowledge and fulfillment before them. When they first tasted of that temptation, he dangled it out there, But here's the good news. All of us. We have ratified, we've repeated, and we've endorsed Adam and Eve's choice, haven't we? We've all eaten some forbidden tree so that we've all suffered, though, the same judgment. And what's that judgment? Death. Spiritual death. Here's where the good news comes in. Thank God. Thank God. In His love and His mercy, He provided another tree, didn't He? A better tree, a more powerful tree, an eternal tree that nullifies the work of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He provided the cross of our Lord Jesus. The blood of Christ washes away the bitterness of the fruit of sin. And every person in this room, I think, is defined now by the choice of one or two trees. And I know you guys. I know what you all have said and what you stand for, who you stand for, and which tree is yours tonight. Amen. You had the choice. And what tree did you choose? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for choosing us and for giving us the choice, Lord. They had the choice in the garden. Completely does away with that first temptation, does away with the whole thing of we don't have a choice, this election thing. No, they had a choice. And we've been given a choice ever since. And we just say thank you, God. Thank you for choosing us And thank you, Lord, that you have given us the ability to choose you. And because of that, Lord, you know, we can stand on your word, the truth of your word. Give us that desire to study it, so that we'll know. You know, this enemy, he roams this earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. And we know that because your word tells us that. But we also know, Lord, that it's your word that we can combat him with. Be in fellowship with one another. Help us to do that, Lord. Strengthen the body of Christ, Lord, especially in these days in which we live. The body of Christ needs strengthening now just as much as ever. And help us to do our part. Love each other, encourage each other, be in fellowship with one another. And to strengthen each other, Lord, with the truth of your word when we see each other slipping or having a hard time. We can speak encouragement into their life because of your word, with your word. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Fill us now, Lord. We leave this place. Oh, Lord, we want to say thank you for forgiveness. For the forgiveness of our sin. And how you have removed that sin that had ensnared us and trapped us and caught us to the point, Lord, we were dead and dying. But thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. And yeah, Lord, we sin today. There are times, Lord, where we have a moral lapse. But, Lord, we cry out to you at those times. Help us to do that. And just thank you for your forgiveness. We don't have to beg for it. We just ask for it, Lord, and you give it to us. But we might have repentant hearts, Lord. We might have, and our lives might be marked by the truth of your word. So we just say thank you for the cross tonight. Encourage everybody here tonight, Lord, with your word this week and with your presence. We love you. God, we love you. And we thank you for loving us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.